Good morning. I want to thank all the folks who were out Wednesday night for praying. We went through some of the material we're going to talk about this morning at our prayer meeting, and I asked folks to be praying because I knew I was going to be sharing some of that with you this morning, and I was just having trouble getting all this together, but the Lord, I think, has answered your prayers, and we'll see. But we're going to be looking this morning at God's masterpiece, which is us. We are God's masterpiece, created by grace. Dan always starts with a drink, so I think I'll do the same. We're going to be looking at three texts. I added one more because of Wednesday night. That wasn't in the bulletin, but you can add Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, which we'll actually spend a fair amount of time on. God's masterpiece, created by grace. Now, this is another one of those messages that I wasn't supposed to give. Justin was supposed to be up here today. He's better, but he's still recovering, and really didn't feel he would be up to preparing and delivering another message. And so I'm the emergency replacement again. We're also going to talk about grace again. Maybe I should apologize, but I'm not really sorry, because you can never exhaust this subject. We talked about, remember, Mephibosheth, who was saved by grace. And once we talked about Onesimus, who was restored by grace. And today we're going to talk about us. We're going to be talking about God's masterpiece, created by grace. Because this masterpiece, and I think of masterpieces as paintings, but they can be anything. In fact, the word used in the New Testament means poem. It means something he has created, his workmanship, his poem to describe what he's trying to do. And I love the word masterpiece because I think it fits exactly what my thoughts were. We'll be reading the passage that comes from in a little while. But the background, if you paint a picture, there's always a background. And the background for this picture of us being created as God's masterpiece takes place at the cross, at Calvary. And so we're going to begin our message with doing some of that background, and then we'll come back to how this relates to us, how God has put us in that picture that he's been painting. I've been thinking a lot lately about this whole area of the cross and what happened at the cross and how this is God's grace at work. And I thought I would just share these things with you because this is the heart-to-heart message. This is not part of any other series. It's been on my heart, and so I want to share with you what's been on my heart as well. When we look at the words that God chose to use for this description of what happened at the cross, at Calvary, and who those words were directed towards, and how God just showed grace in every word that he spoke there on the cross. It spoke to me, and I just want to share that with you as well. God had us in his mind. These were directed for us as well, and I want to hopefully share that with you this morning and then see how all of this relates to our life. So with that as an introduction, let's get into the lesson. And first of all, I'm going to start with a real quick review of the background of the events leading up to the cross, because that's important to know as well. Remember how on Thursday night Jesus met with his disciples. They had the Last Supper together. They had the Passover celebration, which was then transformed later into the Lord's Supper that we continue to remember him by each week. That was Thursday night. And then he went to he left the city of Jerusalem, went down through across the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Gethsemane, and the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he spent time praying. Three times he prayed that night, and his disciples fell asleep three times as well. And around midnight, he was betrayed by Judas to the Roman soldiers who came looking for him at midnight. And then there were, that night and early in the morning, there were six different trials, all illegal. You're not supposed to have a trial at night and all this kind of stuff. But the Romans and the Jewish leaders had six different trials for him in those early hours on Friday. Finally, he was sentenced to die. And the Romans, when they sentence someone to die, they do it by crucifixion. It's a very brutal way of killing people. They patented that form of punishment. It's probably the most agonizing way of dying that you can have. And you basically just choke to death. You're not able to breathe after a while. It's gruesome, but that's the way they put people to death. And after he was sentenced, he was mocked, beaten, had to carry his cross at least part of the time up to Calvary on the mountain. There, when they arrived, they stripped him of his garments. They nailed his hands and his feet to the cross. He refused to take any analgesic to relieve his pain. Soldiers are there gambling for his clothing so that all these things were part of what was foretold in Scripture concerning his death. And then about 9 o'clock in the morning, the crucifixion began. Third hour, 9 a.m. They do their time from sunrise to sunset. So the third hour is 9 o'clock. The sun comes up at 6. There are a lot of events that are recorded in the various gospel accounts of the crucifixion that have absolutely no other way of, they come from Psalm 22, a lot of these things, and we'll look at some of those things in a moment, but you can't really say that David ever experienced any of these things. David wrote Psalm 22. He wrote it 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. And he describes events of the crucifixion that David had no way of understanding because it had not even come into being yet. And yet he uses words and phrases, and we'll talk about that, that can only point to Jesus Christ and his crucifixion for us. 1,000 years later. So, who was there with Jesus when he was crucified? There were two thieves, one on either side of Jesus as he hung there in the middle. There were the soldiers they were the professional executioners. They were just brutal men. You have to be that way, I guess, if you're going to nail somebody's hands and feet to a cross and then thrust that into the hole in the ground and have it stand upright You can't have any kind of feelings for sympathy or empathy with the person you're putting to death. And, of course, the centurion was there as their leader. Then we have a number of disciples that are mentioned and followers. We have Jesus' mother, Mary. And then we have Mary Magdalene. And then we have Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, who was probably there, well, not probably, she was there. And then the mother of Zebedee's sons, Salome was probably her name as we piece different passages together. There were the other disciples except Judas, of course. Only John is mentioned by name. Interesting. And then there were the women who followed him from Galilee. So there's a whole crowd of people there that know Jesus. The chief priests and scribes were there with the elders. And then, of course, this was the big event that day. I mean, it's like NASCAR, you know. You go to see the crucifixion that day. And so there were a whole crowd of spectators there as well who didn't know Jesus. They just came to watch the gory event. All right, then while he was there on the cross during this time of the crucifixion, during this time when God is showing his grace to us, he uttered seven words, as they're called, or seven statements there, and we're going to look at them. We're going to look at the order in which they were spoken and then how they illustrate the grace of God as well. First word he spoke was to the soldiers who had no other choice but to carry out the orders of their commander. And so he said to them, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He showed grace to them. They were innocent of, they had nothing against Jesus himself. They were just obeying orders. And so graciously Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Then there was to the robber who was on one side of him, the repentant thief, who pleaded to Jesus for help. And Jesus responded, assuredly I say to you that today you will be with me in paradise. Talk about grace. He didn't join a church. He wasn't baptized. He had no long lifetime of devotion to Christ. And yet he was saved by faith. And so this beautiful example of how we are saved through faith alone. He could do nothing. His hands were like Jesus. They were tied. He could do nothing to save himself. But he asked Jesus to save him. And Jesus graciously assured him that that day he would be with him in paradise. And then to his mother, oh, this really grabs at your heartstring. His mother, his birth mother, there at the foot of the cross, seeing her son nailed, the crown of thorns on his head, the blood all over his body from the beating and the scourging of the soldiers, to see her son like that there on the cross. An innocent victim. He didn't deserve to die. And as a mother only can do, no doubt she was weeping for her son. But you know, Jesus has an encouraging word for her as well. She was standing there with John, the apostle whom Jesus loved. And to take her mind off of what she was looking at, to take her thoughts away from those things that were troubling her, seeing her son die there, innocently. He had done nothing wrong. Jesus says to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he's not saying that to look at me. He's saying to his mother, look at John. John is going to be your mother from now on. He's going to take care of you. You were probably wondering, how am I going to survive? My son is dead or will be dead soon. And Jesus takes those thoughts and diverts them away from what she's been thinking to another person, the one who will look after her. And then to John, he says, behold your mother. Again, don't look at me. Your job now is to take care of Mary for me. I can't do it. You do it for me. He graciously provides for their needs there that are so difficult. He takes time out of his own death to think of others. These things so far all took place between 9 and 12 o'clock noon. In those 3 hours, and it usually takes, the process of dying by crucifixion takes a while. That's why it's so awful. It's slow, agonizing, painful. You feel like you're suffocating, and you are, because you can't get your feet high enough to breathe properly, and you just, oh, it's awful. And for 3 hours he did that. But he was still alive. And then at noontime, some significant things took place. It says there was darkness over all the earth for 3 hours. Between the noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the earth suddenly became dark like night. We also read that the veil of the temple was rent in two. It was ripped from top to bottom. No man did that. Only God could rip it from the top to the bottom. It's a huge curtain. But then he utters his fourth saying from the cross. And these were to fulfill words of prophecy. Jesus said, "I thirst." Now, this was not really because he was thirsty, obviously. You don't go through all of this in the loss of your bodily fluids without being thirsty. But when something was offered to him to drink, he refused it. He wasn't really there saying this to satisfy his needs, but to fulfill a prophecy. And I believe there are those people, if he hadn't done this, there would be those people who are kind of, I call them anal Christians. They're looking for little details that they could say, that was never fulfilled. But it was fulfilled. There was a prophecy that said he would cry out, "I thirst." And so he did it. And everything was completed. And today we have no other doubt that this was the fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning his death. Then the fifth thing that he uttered is probably the most bizarre of all the utterances from the cross. The fifth utterance comes from Psalm 22. It says, when the ninth hour had come and light was beginning to return, Jesus, in a loud voice, makes this statement in the Aramaic present tense. Now, Brian Moore would have to tell you what that means. But he's not prophesying something in the future. He's saying something is happening right now, even though it doesn't read that way in our English. My God, why have you forsaken me? The actual words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, were recorded by Matthew and Mark. Luke mentions that he cried in a loud voice, but doesn't give the words that he actually said. But this was something very unusual. We talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night. And I'll give you what the standard interpretation of this is, and you can agree with it or not. I tend to not agree with it anymore, but this is what I used to believe, the standard explanation for this treatment is that Jesus took on himself the sins and guilt of the world, and the Father could not tolerate such unholiness and turned away from his Son. Christ was then left to bear sin's burden alone. And in this desperate state, he cried out and asked God the reason for his abandonment. It makes sense. I mean, that's what I've always believed, and it kind of makes sense that because Jesus was bearing the sins of the whole world there and so on. But there are some other complicating things when you stop and think about what's going on here. For instance, can the Trinity really be divided? Can God the Father leave his Son? There's some real issues there, theologically, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And also, can an all-knowing God, Jesus, ask the question, why? Doesn't he know everything? I think there is a better explanation, and I'm thankful for some insights into this. I was talking with a missionary that I'll probably be with next Sunday, Lord willing, Bob Cullen in Rwanda, in Uganda. And we had some really interesting discussions a year ago, and I still haven't been able to put them out of my mind because I think they are very valid. I'll share them with you in a moment. It was also very interesting that, remember, there were priests, high priests, and the religious leaders were there at the cross. Because at noontime, not much is happening at the temple, right? But then all of a sudden it became dark. It became night. And at sundown, they're supposed to be in the temple doing their thing. They're supposed to be doing sacrifices in the temple at sundown. And sundown suddenly appeared, and they're at the cross. Because the Lamb of God that's pictured in all those sacrifices was dying right in front of their eyes. And this must have really, really caused them to doubt or to at least question what they believed and what was going on here. This isn't just an ordinary execution. This is the Lamb of God dying to take away the sins of the world. This is the only one of the seven statements that Jesus made from the cross that he did in a loud voice. He had uttered a number of other statements in just an ordinary voice. And he didn't call out, "My God," he said, "My Father," in all the other occasions there on the cross. Something was special about this time. Why he had to speak in a loud voice, why he addressed it to "My God" when his Father was right there with him. Of course, this comes from the title of Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me?" When Jesus uttered this phrase in a loud voice, I believe it was because his disciples, the ones he was trying to administer grace to at that particular time, were standing afar off. They weren't at the foot of the cross. They were standing at a far off, it says in Luke 23. And so with a loud voice, he calls out, just like Adam, Alan did this morning when he gave out Amazing Grace. Because a lot of people were there in the fellowship room, afar off. Maybe there were others in the lobby, afar off. And so he says in a loud voice, song number 202, Amazing Grace. And everybody knew what that meant. It meant turn in your hymn book. The hymn book that the Jewish people used were the Psalms. So he's saying in a loud voice, turn to Psalm 22. He's not calling out to God, "Why have you forsaken?" He's calling to his disciples and saying, "Read Psalm 22. It's being fulfilled before your eyes right now." This was a psalm of victory, as we'll see in a moment. This was not a psalm of defeat or questioning. David wrote this not knowing that it was foretelling Jesus' crucifixion. But we today look at it and we say, yes, that's what was happening there. That's what these words mean. Because they have nothing to do with the life of David. But they have everything to do with the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at some of those other verses in Psalm 22. Let's look at verses 6 to 8. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Those are the things that they said to Jesus on the cross. Come down! If you are God, come down! And without saying anything, God said, because I'm God, I can't come down. I'm dying for you. Verses 12 to 16. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. That's what crucifixion does. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Ah, this is only the description of Jesus Christ dying for us on the cross. It has nothing to do with David. And so when Jesus says to his disciples who were standing afar off, read Psalm 22. He wants them to see that this is about him, not about David. Verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. That's to the Jews. Verse 25. My praise shall be to you in the great assembly, the Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. That's us. He goes from the Jews to the Gentiles in general to us specifically. This psalm was written for us to take courage. We'll come back to the final verse in a moment. That's the fifth word that he uttered from the cross. Giving out a hymn to his disciples standing far off. Turned to Psalm 22 and gave out the first line, just like we do today. Amazing grace. That's all you need to say. You don't need to read all those verses. And John Newton wrote how many more than those five? The sixth thing that Jesus uttered on the cross was, it is finished. And this was not a sigh of relief. This was an encouragement to us, grace to us, to know that there is nothing more that we need to do. He has done it all. Everything has been accomplished on our behalf because of grace. Now we'll take a look at that last verse. In Psalm 22, verse 31 says, and they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. That's us. That's us. That he has done this. An alternate translation of that last phrase is, in the Hebrew, it is finished. He has done this can also be translated, it is finished. And that's exactly what Jesus said on the cross. Ending that Psalm 22 that he asked his disciples to read, when they came to that part, they realized that this was an intentional death. He came to die for them, not to just be the victim. And finally, in his last breath, Jesus said, into your hands I commit my spirit. Earlier he had said to his father, I'm going to my father, but now, so there's no doubt in our minds or anybody in the whole world where Jesus went when he died. He tells them and us, I've gone to the Father. Into your hands I commend my spirit. And then he died. Incredible. All that was taking place in those few hours there on the cross. But, you know, it gets me thinking, you know, why are the various gospel writers differing? And there are, one writes this and the other one writes that. What's true? Well, they all are. It's all different aspects of the same scene. And particularly when you stop and think about where the eyewitness account was made. Let me explain that as we go along. Matthew and Mark, for instance, in their Gospels, and Mark's Gospel is probably Peter's words written by Mark. But those two Gospels were written by those who were at a distance. They were those that it says in their Gospel that they were afar off. And so they are the only ones who record these words that Jesus said there. My God, my God. When he's calling out Psalm 22, they're the only ones who heard it because they were far off. It was directed toward them. John, on the other hand, records three incidences that take place just right at the foot of the cross. And only he was there to hear those things. And so that's what he emphasized more than the other two. And then there's Luke. Luke also was not there at all. Luke's account of the gospel, according to Luke, came from witnesses, eyewitnesses that he interviewed. He interviewed those ladies who followed Jesus to the cross. He interviewed some of the bystanders there. He interviewed those who had a different point of view than the gospel, other gospel writers. And so he emphasizes some of the things that took place. For instance, those two statements from the cross at the beginning, when he forgave the thief and when he forgave the soldiers. Those are things that only he could have had by eyewitness accounts of those who were there early to record these things for him. They were all recording just what they heard, what they saw. There's no difference. It's just different aspects of the same thing. But now we come down to the end where, what does all this mean to us? Why is this a masterpiece of God's grace? Why have I spent so much time talking about the crucifixion? Because it was for us, first of all. He had no need to die. That brutal death. He had no need. He was innocent. And yet he did it for us. This was God's means of painting this masterpiece eventually in our lives based on the grace that he showed to us there on the cross. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. This is what we were meditating on Wednesday night. And I would encourage you, I don't know how many times I've read this, and every time I read it, I think of something new. I would just encourage you to take these verses and meditate upon them and just think about what was going on there on the cross. Ephesians 2:1 says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. God is taking this dead person who had sinned, and he's going to transform that dead person into something new, his masterpiece. We were once dead. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and the inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. Pretty grim picture. But I love the way the next verse starts. But God. You were dead, but God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved, for He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. Because we are united with Jesus Christ. So God can point to us in a future age as examples of the incredible wealth of His grace and kindness toward us, as shown in what He has done for us who are united with Jesus Christ. Ah! Blows your mind. God can point to us and say, there's an example of God's grace. Should be. Are we? But then it goes on to say in verses 8 through 10, God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done, so none of us can boast about it. But read this last verse very carefully, very slowly, meditate on it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that He planned for us long ago. Wow. We are God's masterpiece. He created us anew in Christ Jesus. And that's why it's a masterpiece. So that we can do the good things, not to obtain salvation, but because we are saved, we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. So that's the first reason why this is a masterpiece of God's grace. It was for us. We were dead, but now we have been made alive in Christ. We are His masterpiece in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Just meditate on that when you have a few free moments. That's what Paul was doing. He wrote this in prison. Did you ever stop and think about that? There's Paul chained in prison. And he writes this incredible picture of God's grace and how it took him as a dead person in his sins and made him alive in Christ. And there he is in prison. But it's not the prison that's important. He's in Christ. That's what's important. So he might be physically in a prison, just like you may physically be on a sick bed or in a difficult circumstance. But it's not where we are, it's who we are with in those circumstances. He was in Jesus Christ, and so that made all the difference. And he wrote about it. And boy, I'm glad he did. The second reason we're looking at this as God's masterpiece of grace is because it motivates me to display God's grace. And Alan mentioned earlier that we had been up at Camp of the Woods, and one of the speakers there really challenged us with some of the verses that I'm going to read in a moment. And it really is important. It really is important. It motivates us, or motivates me, to display God's grace. And the verses we're going to read are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's read them together. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and that's where Paul is. Remember, he's writing this in prison, but he's in Christ Jesus. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. Reconciliation is the peace. We now have peace with God. We once were enemies with God because of our sin. We couldn't approach Him, but now we've been reconciled. We're at peace with God because of what Jesus Christ has done there on the cross. He has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We now need to share that with others. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And we'll come back to that verse in a minute. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, but he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. When it talks about imputing, it means to put it on someone's account. We didn't deserve this grace. We deserved to die. On our account, we had sin. And on Jesus' account, he had righteousness. He had no sin. But God imputed our sins and put them on Jesus' account. And took Jesus' righteousness and imputed that to our account. Isn't that great? That's grace. And all of that took place at Calvary. So verse 20 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Talk about a motivation for evangelism. There it is. But I love this last verse. And this is the one that was hammered to us very strongly there at Camp of the Woods. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He made him who knew no sin. That's Jesus Christ. He became sin for us. My sins were placed on Jesus there on the cross. That we, now without sin, might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, because we are in him, God's righteousness now is what it's important to us and not our sins. When God looks at us, he sees his Son. He sees his righteous Son who had no sin because of what has happened to us by faith in Jesus Christ. No wonder this motivates us for displaying God's grace. And notice there in verse 19, it says that God was in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world. He didn't abandon him. He didn't forsake Jesus at the cross. He was in him the whole time. And he's with us the whole time as well. He goes on to say in verse 21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." How do we become the righteousness of God in him? The righteousness of God is the display of God's righteousness. The display of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God has given us that. That's the masterpiece. We were dead. We were sinners. And now we're alive and we can demonstrate that to the world that we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ in us now. Wow. Think about that. Our job right now is to display Jesus Christ to the watching world. It should no longer see our sin. There should be a change. That dead person is no longer dead. He's alive. That person who used to be full of sin is now different. There's someone living in him that is changing him. And it's Jesus Christ, and we need to display him to the world that needs him. Just a couple of quick questions to conclude. Am I displaying God's grace to a needy world? Or am I keeping it all for myself? We've been saved. We don't have to worry about the future. But God didn't save us to be happy now. He saved us to demonstrate his love to the world that needs him. We are ambassadors, as it said that we read earlier. we're imploring those who do not know him to come to know the God that we know, to come to know Jesus Christ and have him in our hearts. When people see me, do they see that I'm becoming the righteousness of God in him? Wow, that's a heavy subject. And we mess up every day. But by God's grace, he'll help us to do it. Am I displaying Christ as I become God's masterpiece created by grace? See, that was the purpose of all that on the cross. The purpose of him going, Christ going through all that is because he loved us. And he wanted to create in us the same person that he was and still is, if we'll let him. He wants us to display Jesus Christ. And when we do, we become God's masterpiece. Because we are displaying Jesus Christ to the world. It's no longer I, but he lives in me. Wow. Think about those things. And that'll occupy the rest of your life. Certainly this afternoon if you want to. Let me just, I have 1 minute left or two maybe even. I'm going to give you... Now, as a parenthesis, the message is finished. I promised you I would give you a little bit of an update about this trip that's supposed to happen this week. I still don't have a visa. I still can't travel. I still can't make this trip that was scheduled for Thursday until I get a visa. I've been told that the person who approved this, needs to approve this, who was in the hospital and things have been delayed, I've been told that I will be granted this on Monday. I want you to pray that it happens. A lot of things hinge on that one thing, including the fact that I don't have a passport right now. It's in Washington, D.C., waiting for this visa from Congo to be stamped in it and then returned to me as quickly as FedEx can deliver passports. So I'm scheduled to leave on Thursday, scheduled to come back a month later. There are a lot of things that we hope to accomplish during this trip. The clinical trial will be restarted, or has already been restarted. That's in Rangumba in the Congo. If I don't get a visa, one of the options is I could stay in Uganda at least and kind of stay in close. Because I have two-thirds of my luggage is stuff for this clinical trial. So I've got to get that to them. But even if I couldn't get in, I could at least send it in and monitor things from 5 miles away. But I hope to be able to make some trips in there as well. We expect, when I say we, I'll be working with Pascal again, the pharmacy colleague that I worked with for over 30 years. And we hope to have weekends at Kabale, which is a small town in Uganda. We'll travel and minister there and meet with the assembly there in Uganda for a couple of weekends. And then we will head off to Kampala, which is also in Uganda, where I'll be getting medicines that we've ordered for the AIDS work in Congo. And then I hope to take those medicines with me and spend about 10 days in Congo with getting things set up for that AIDS trial. And working with the church there and the medical leaders, lots of things to happen. If I don't get a visa, perhaps I could invite, like Paul did when he invited the elders to come to Ephesus and he met with them. I don't know, we might have to do some different things this trip, but be praying that I'll have the wisdom to know what to do and we can make the things happen that really should happen, and we'll have a hard time if they don't happen. So pray about that. And then also remember Glenda at home. So I'll be traveling this trip alone, but the Lord needs to be with Glenda as well. So let's close there. Straight on time. Good. And let me close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time we can be together. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the beautiful picture of grace that was administered to those at the cross, but also looking ahead to us, the fruit of that, of your death there on the cross. And we thank you that we have believed this, and now we need to have a change in our lives as a result of that. So we pray that we would all be impacted by these thoughts and the need to demonstrate to the watching world this masterpiece that you are creating in us. We pray that we would not hide this, but we would demonstrate it clearly, and that you would be honored and glorified by everything that is said and done. We commit ourselves to you and the rest of this day and the week, the need for this visa tomorrow, and all these things we commit to you, Father, because you know best. And we just thank you. We can trust you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.